The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
In the first sermon, we discussed the foundation of biblical marriage. In particular, we said that biblical marriage is ordained by God between one man and one woman and is the bedrock of all society. So it's reasonable then, moving into today's sermon, to hypothesize that as the population of devoted Christians decline, biblical marriage will decline and society itself will suffer. So let's test this with some data and let's determine what has happened in the United States regarding devoted Christians and biblical marriage and see if this hypothesis is supported by data. So using Pew, Gallup, Barna, and the U.S. Census Bureau along with the Center for Disease Control, the CDC, I've charted trends in Christianity. And these trends I all charted from 1940 till 2020. And what I found overall is interesting. The first chart that you will see, the blue line here, are Christians, people who confess to be or identify as being Christians in the United States, and they're in millions. And the orange line are those Christians who evidence their Christianity by regular attendance and participation in church. All the way on the left is 1940, all the way on the right is 2020. So according to the sources, the number of Americans who identify as Christian increased significantly every year for the last 60 years, with the exception of the last 20 or so. However, when we look at the data for the number of devoted Christians, that is, those who evidence their faith by being members of a local church, regularly participating in that local church, we see something profound. From 1940 to 1960, the number of Christians living out their faith in the local church increased at a rate matching the number of Americans who identify as Christian. In other words, the blue line and the orange line increase at a similar rate. It's very similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. So from 1940 to 1960, the data gathered coheres with cultural identity. In other words, as more people identify as Christian, the number of Christians found at a local church proportionally increases. So it makes sense. They cohere together. But in 1960, the data changed dramatically. Beginning in 1960, the number of people who identify as Christian continued to increase, but the number of Christians participating in the local church began to decrease. From 1960 to 2000, the number of Christians who identify as being Christian increased by around 70 million people, while the number of practicing Christians during that same time period decreased by at least 20 million people. What this means is that from 1960 to 2000, something went horribly wrong. Christianity became a matter of culture rather than conviction. Christianity was a label rather than a lifestyle. To be Christian was more social than spiritual. Reviewing the marriage data tracked by the CDC, we see this theory of cultural Christianity solidified in this next slide. This chart represents the total marriages filed in the United States by decade from 1940 to 2020. Now, what we see is corollary representation of change from convictional Christianity, convictional faith, to cultural Christianity, social faith. Those items that were captured in the previous slide find footing here in representation. What I want you to see is I want you to look carefully at from 1960 to 1980. Those are the first three bars you see in this chart. I want you to notice that marriage rates continued to grow during the first generation who did not attend church. That generation is from 1970 to 1980. On the previous slide, we saw that that generation left church attendance. They departed, right? But that generation was raised by people who did attend church. So what we see is we see that marriage rates continued, and they continued in reflection of how people were raised. And as Christianity became more cultural and less convictional, we see a decline in total marriages from 1990 to 2020. Even though the population in the United States continued to increase, we see a sharp decrease in marriages. In other words, babies continued to be born, but those babies were born outside of marriage and without a biblical family. I want to help you see the significance, the true reality of what this looks like today in our world. And to help you see that, I took the rate of change of the convictional culture in 1940, and I applied it to our population in 2020, and I came up with this. The green is the number of marriages we would have seen in 2020 had Americans still held to the same convictional Christian faith that they did in 1940. The gray is what we actually saw. A dramatic difference. This is reflective of the difference of the number of biblical families in 2020 versus 1940, 1950, and even in 1960. What this chart shows is that the number of marriages and divorces that are actually on record from 2020 and the number that would have been on record if people were still marrying and divorcing at the same rate as 1940 is dramatically different. What I want you to gather and see is the societal impact of living out your Christian convictions. When people live their Christian convictions, it changes society as a whole. In years with higher church participation, the data shows a stronger marriage commitment and lower divorce rates, and it demonstrates more families, cohesive biblical families. In years with lower church participation, the data shows extreme decline in marriages with increased divorce rate. Now, I want you to notice something that should be shocking to everyone in this room. Did you notice that one of the sources I use to gather about marriage is the CDC, the Center for Disease Control? Why would the CDC track marriage and divorce rates? What does that have to do with disease? The reason the CDC justifies tracking it is this. Listen to these four reasons. One, marriage and divorce impact mental and physical health of everyone around you. Two, marriage and divorce impact child welfare. Three, marriage and divorce directly impact the economy. Four, marriage and divorce data reveals change in culture and societal values. And so they use this data to understand the shift of culture in America. The function of marriage in society is critical to the existence of society. That's the point I want you to gather. The function of a marriage is critical to everyone around you. So with all of this in mind, I want us to pray together, and then I want us to open God's word together. And we're going to discuss the function of marriage, and I've captured the function in three broad categories. The biblical marriage models the covenant relationship, biblical marriage images the Trinity, and biblical marriage establishes society. So let's pray together, and then we're going to walk through each one of these areas together. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you, Lord, for those who have gathered here to worship you in your word, to put themselves under your word, to submit to you, to hear from you and your word. And I pray, Lord, that as they do, they would be blessed by you. I pray that as they submit to your word and understand what you teach, that they would receive it as coming from their God who loves them, who gave himself for them. And I pray, Lord, that we embrace together the truth of your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with how the marriage, biblical marriage models covenant relationship. Now, we established in the previous sermon that biblical marriage is the joining of one man and one woman to become one flesh. And the result of this joining is a covenant relationship between the one man and the one woman. Now, this covenantal relationship defines simultaneously, that means at the same time, how marriage functions as well as the duration of the union. Both are captured in the covenantal relationship. So let's answer the question, what is a covenant? This is important to understand marriage at all, is we need to understand what is a covenant. A covenant is a particular or special kind of relationship between persons on the basis of promise characterized by a mutual obligation between the two parties. Sometimes it can be many parties, but it's characterized on mutual obligations between the parties in the covenant. Covenants in the Bible are solemn agreements, in other words, that bind parties to each other in a permanent, defined relationship with specific promises, claims, and obligations on each side of this relationship. In the Bible, however, people don't make a covenant, people cut a covenant. Let's look at an example found in Genesis chapter 15. This is when Abraham cut a covenant with Yahweh. So if you have your Bible open to Genesis, if you flip over to chapter 15, and let's read together Genesis 15. I'm going to begin at verse 9, and I'll go all the way down to verse 12, and then we'll jump down to 17. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 9 reads this. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he, Abraham, brought all of these to him, Yahweh, and split them into parts down the middle and laid each part opposite the other, but he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17. Now it happened that the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So what we see is in the passage is that Yahweh is cutting a covenant with Abraham, but in this covenant, God accepted both sides of the responsibility. Let me explain it to you. And it's easier if I step out here so you can see it. So the cutting a covenant is all these animals were brought, and it says it cut them down the middle. And what they would do is they would cut these animals, except for the birds, down the middle, and they'd put one half of the carcass on this side, one half on this side, and you kind of make an aisle way that you're walking down between. And the parties that were making a covenant would stand at the edge of this aisle. They would hold hands, announce their covenant and their obligations, and then they would walk down the aisle. And what they're saying is they're saying, if I were to break my covenant obligation, may I be like these. May God separate me, cut me in two, and lay me out. So that's why it's called cutting a covenant. This is a covenant agreement. But what happened with Abram is God says, bring all these animals, cut them in half, lay them on each side. Then he tells Abram, go stand over here on the side. And so Abram did, and he waited and waited and waited and waited. And eventually night fell, and Abram began to be concerned of maybe, you know, God's changed his mind. There's not going to be a covenant. But then he sees a pillar of fire. It calls it a flaming torch. It's in Hebrew. It's the same image. It's an image of a pillar of fire surrounded in smoke or cloud. And he sees this pillar that appears, And that pillar then walks the aisle alone, taking on both sides of this covenant agreement. That's what's taking place here in this covenant with Abraham. So what we see is that God accepts the responsibility here of both parties by moving through the aisleway by himself in covenant. Now, how that covenant is formed images the covenant itself as more than a partnership. A covenant is a deep personal commitment to responsibility and action. It's not a business relationship. A key word in Scripture used to describe this deep commitment to one another is the word faithfulness. Now, I want to be careful to not conflate or assume or even imply that covenant relationships are always physical or sexual in any sort of way, because we're talking about marriage and we're talking about the covenant of marriage. So I don't want to imply in any way that they're physical only or they're sexual in any way. There are lots of different types of covenants in the Bible. There are national covenants that you would make. There are personal covenants. There are marital covenants. There are peace covenants. There's all sorts of different types of covenants. And depending on the covenant would be the number of people that are making that covenant agreement. But in each case, the covenant is a vow of faithfulness to the other party. I will uphold my obligations, my responsibilities, and I will take action when I begin to fail. I'll take action to change. Let's look at one so we can understand how this looks like on a broader scale. And this will be the personal covenant relationship between David and Jonathan. So if you flip over to the right, 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll find this in just a few verses. And this will help kind of solidify, it'll make it a larger whole of what a covenant is. It says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, his royal robe. He stripped himself of his robe and he gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants." So 1 Samuel 18 picks up following the confrontation with David and Goliath. That's what's taking place here. After David killed Goliath, he was brought before Saul, where David was identified as the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now it's important to recognize that David here is young. He's very young. This is right after it happened with Goliath. So David's probably 19 or 20 years old. And at this young age, after killing large Goliath, David is brought before Saul and the royal family. And in verse 1 here, you see something interesting. It says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David as Jonathan loved him as his own soul." That's very interesting when we're talking about covenant relationships. These two courageous, capable young warriors, Jonathan and David, who both possessed profound faith in Yahweh, recognized a kindred spirit in one another. These two were one in the worship of their God. They were one in the obedience to their faith, and they were one in their devotion to the people of Israel. And the natural next step when they recognized this kindred spirit in the other was to cut a covenant. This is what you're looking for, by the way, in marriage. You're looking for a soul that reflects your soul in another person. Not a forced soul love. In the Bible it says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Most people, they wonder, what is soul love? Soul is the most natural form of love. It's, you don't have to force it. You don't have to learn it. It's just present. It's there. It's persistent. That's what this is describing. It's not a sexual love. It's not a physical love. This is a two souls knit together based on fundamental conviction. So what we find the following chapters is that these two men shared this deep brotherly love for one another, which bound them to repeatedly demonstrate this mutual loyalty and faithfulness to one another in very tangible ways. In this case, they demonstrated their faithfulness by risking their lives for one another over and over again. Because covenant puts faithfulness before self-existence. In marriage, the marriage covenant puts faithfulness before self-existence. This relationship covenant between David and Jonathan is a great help for us in understanding a different type of covenant, the marriage covenant. In the Bible, just like we see with Abraham and Yahweh, just like with David and Jonathan, in the Bible, there is a type of covenant relationship called marriage. One of the misunderstandings people have today is they have an unclear understanding of what it means to enter into marriage, to enter into a marriage covenant. A marriage covenant is a solemn promise exchanged by a man and a woman in the form of vows representing their covenant obligations to one another. In the covenant relationship, it's expected that each one will repeatedly demonstrate mutual loyalty and faithfulness to their vows in tangible ways. And the Bible teaches that faithfulness to those promises brings marital blessing. You'll find that in Psalm 128 or Proverbs 18. And unfaithfulness to those promises brings a curse. In fact, all of Psalm 128 is written to capture the reality of covenant-keeping marital blessing. Listen to Psalm 128. I'm just going to read the six verses here. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his way. So why do people keep their covenant marriage vows? Because they fear God. When you shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be, and how well will it be for you? Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the innermost parts of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children be peace upon Israel. So even here in Psalm 128, it describes what we saw with the data of a generational blessing when you keep God's covenant promises and when you stay active in convictional faith. So what this means is that marriage covenant is a framework of trust. Fundamentally, the marriage covenant is a framework of trust, responsibilities, and benefits. And it means that marriage is the bedrock of family and the basis of all society. Amen. So understanding what covenant is, we can now ask the question, how long does a covenant last? According to the Bible, biblical marriage ends in two ways: physical death and divorce. And let's look at each of these. Now, before I move forward, some of you in this room may be divorced, and some of you in this room may have a history like this. My intention is not to be condemning. My intention is to be truthful of what the Bible says. And I just want to remind everyone here that God is a kind, patient, forgiving God, full of mercy. And the Bible says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. I don't want you to hear me condemning you. I want you to hear me telling you the truth. Okay? So first, physical death. The Bible enlightens us about the reality of marriage ending at physical death in several ways. And I think the easiest way to understand it is by the Bible's description of life after death. By the way, the Bible says very little about heaven or the life after death. It says an awful lot about sin and judgment. Matter of fact, every chapter except for four, two at the very beginning of the book and two at the end of the book, talk about sin, judgment, and death. But the Bible says very little about heaven. And it's because the Bible ultimately is written for instructions and a warning for us. It's not written to be a description of paradise. So let's begin with Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So this is Jesus saying, teaching his disciples. For in the resurrection, and the last day when we're all bodily resurrected, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus records in Matthew 22 that biblical marriage as an institution ceases in eternity following the resurrection. There's no more marriage covenant. Same truth is captured in Mark chapter 12. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And again in Luke chapter 20, and Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So each of these examples captures that there are no biblical marriages in eternity, in that age to come. Marriage is one of the distinguishing differences between our current age and the age to come. Here, the Bible says we should marry, we should have children, we should raise families. In eternity, it's a different existence. But what about those who are already married? This talks about those who perhaps are not married. You can look at it that way, perhaps. What about those who are already married? Does marriage persist following death? So if you're married now, you're married your whole life to one person, and you both die, does marriage persist following death? And we find the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband has fallen asleep, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So the Bible clearly teaches that upon death, the marriage covenant is broken, which makes a lot of sense because in death, you can't live up to your obligations and responsibilities of your end of the covenant, right? So in 1 Corinthians 7, we discover that marriage ends the moment that one or both of the parties in the covenant physically dies. So biblical marriage, therefore, is a lifelong institution only for this physical age of our existence, and the marriage ends at the moment of physical death. Number two, the second way a biblical marriage ends is captured by the word divorce. A divorce, in a technical way, is the dissolution or the ending of a marriage and is discussed primarily in two passages in the New Testament. I'm going to look at each of them because there's a lot of misunderstanding about these. The first is in Matthew 19. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Matthew 19 begins with Jesus moving from a predominantly Gentile region to a predominantly Jewish region in Judea. And at this point, the religious leaders of that day begin to question Jesus, this time about the ending of marriage, about divorce. Now, divorce in the New Testament, in these verses, is a Greek word that literally means to send away. So when you see the phrase send away and then you see the word divorce, they're the same Greek word. So what's being discussed here is What are the behaviors or the events that justify husbands to send away their wives and sever the marriage covenant? This idea of divorcing being the sending away is made clear in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to Matthew chapter 5. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what we discover in Matthew 5 is that divorce in the Bible describes the ending of marriage by the sending away. I want you to think of marriage in these verses as just the sending away. And it's an action of physical separation. Sending the wife away ends the marriage. So in other words, Matthew chapter 5 helps us to see that the Jews primarily saw divorce as a physical separation. That's primarily how it's represented in the Gospels. Divorce is the physical separation between the two. So returning back to Matthew 19, Jesus, instead of disputing with these Pharisees about their cultural practices in marriage and divorce, Jesus directs the Pharisees to the original form of marriage as found in Genesis 2, man and woman becoming one flesh. Fundamentally, Jesus wanted people to abandon their acceptance of the corrupt cultural concepts of marriage, and he wanted them to return to the biblical form of marriage that God established in the beginning. However, this is a big however, recognizing the fallenness of humanity, in verse 19, Jesus lists out one general category of behavior that is acceptable for Jews to send away their wives. Jesus says sexual immorality. If you think about this, and we have kids in here, so I don't want to get too graphic, but if you think about this, the sexual immorality is the accepting of one and the sending away of the other. Does that make sense in a sexual relationship? You accept one and you send away the other that you don't accept. That's the imagery here that's being described. So sexuality can also be said this way. It's unrepentant, continued adultery. So the first biblical justification for divorce is unrepentant, continued adultery, or the refusal of sexual relationships or the exchange of sexual relationship for someone else. The second reason for divorce is captured in 1 Corinthians 7. This is the one that is written to predominantly Gentiles by the Apostle Paul. Listen to these verses. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that, and he's not saying the Lord's not saying this. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there's no direct quotation from the Gospels. He's not saying this is not God's law. This is not God's. That's not what's being said. He's just saying there's no direct quotation from the Gospels. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. There's a lot in these verses to cover that I'm not going to cover. I just want to contextualize this a little bit. Jews at this period in history were born Jew. So if you were a Jew, you were born Jew. You were raised as Jewish. Now the gospel has come, and you have all these Gentiles who were born into various pagan families with different types of belief systems. And sometimes they were married, and one of them would become a Christian, and the other not. That's where these instructions are. It's saying, what are the boundaries of a Christian married to a non-Christian? Okay, that's what's being described here. But I want us to focus your attention for our purpose this morning on the repetition of the word divorce. This is the same exact word used in Matthew chapter 5. Send away. Same exact word. Scripture records here that husbands and wives should not divorce even when unequally yoked. They should do all that is possible to preserve their marriage and not divorce. But beginning in verse 12, we read about the second reason for divorce. The unbeliever in the marriage does not consent to live as a Christian within the confines of biblical marriage. That's the second reason. We need to be careful here because this is a logical and in the construct in these verses. The unbelieving spouse is actively resisting or opposing the believing spouse from living a faithful life of ministry and service to the Lord. That's the reason. In their opposition to the Christian faith, the unbelieving spouse has become animus. That means kind of an opposition and pretty disgruntled. They become animus and committed a different form of adultery here. One of covenant unity. And the result is that the union has been broken. So in other words, it's the same thing. It's just said differently. It's still adultery, but this is an adultery of faith, an adultery of the heart. It's a different form of adultery. Now, often what I've seen is I've seen that people will use this as a pattern of saying they're unhappy with their marriage. So one of the people begins going to church and their spouse is not going to church. And then 6 months later, they're like, okay, this is a reason to get divorced. Okay, that's not the way that this works at all. The way this works is you have one person who was lost and they're now saved. The other party in the marriage is still lost. They're an unbeliever. So the saved person has now been trying to evangelize their spouse, sharing the gospel, trying to lead them to the Lord for a long period of time, living out their Christian faith for a long period of time. And if the unbelieving spouse becomes oppositional to the gospel and oppositional to this believer continuing in their Christian walk, that now might be justification for a divorce. That's the way this looks. If you are a believer and then you married someone who's not a believer, you can't invoke this. That's what I'm saying. If you're looking for a strict legal, that's it. The Bible says to believers, you should only marry in the Lord, someone else who is an equally devoted Christian. So if you are a believer and then you willfully enter into a covenant marriage with an unbeliever, there is no, you can't invoke this. There is no saying, well, they won't let me be a believer now. You entered into that relationship knowing those things. The third reason for a divorce is found in verse 15. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, then let them leave. Some commentators and teachers view this verse as being an extension of that person just being animus towards the believing spouse. They teach that the believer has to endure and dig in such that the other party chooses to leave the marriage. In other ways, some books about marriage will say you should dig in, live out your Christian faith, and sort of make your unbelieving spouse so upset they eventually leave, right? Become like overly Christian, and then just force them out through those means. To me, that has a strong whiff of legalism. That sounds very Pharisaical to me. It doesn't seem to make sense with the rest of the passage, and in many ways it appears contradictory to the other advice the Bible gives believers regarding separating themselves from sin, serving their spouse, right? Fleeing from evil things, enduring through trials, loving your enemy, living in peace. It seems to be contradictory to all of those other things the Bible admonishes Christians to do. So what I view this as being a distinct and separate reason for divorce, and that would be the abandonment. So I view this as being something that's separate, as abandonment. If you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and they just disappear, no contact, and they're gone, then there's a period of time where it's justifiable to divorce because they've abandoned the marriage, they've abandoned you, there's no communication. So I view it in that way. So the point of these verses in 19, in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, is not a roadmap. It doesn't provide an evidentiary process of justifying divorce, so please don't use them this way. The point is that God hates divorce. Divorce is the absolute last option. And the reason is because divorce is destructive to everyone around you. It's destructive to you and everyone around you. It leaves an injury on your soul that will never heal. It's a scab that's torn off over and over and over again. The point of these scriptures is to highlight that biblical marriage is meant to be a lifelong covenant commitment that includes personal obligations and service and sacrifice to the other party. And this covenant commitment ends only at physical death or by three very specific and truly rare conditions. That's what these verses are meant to say. So one of the broad functions of biblical marriage is to model this covenant relationship. This model is the primary lens through which people understand God's covenant relationship with his people. So in other words, when you're sharing the gospel with your children, or you're trying to share the gospel with your uncle or your aunt or your neighbor, one of the primary models to demonstrate and to explain to people God's covenant love for his people is the marriage covenant. Your children should see a marriage covenant that is sacrificial, that is certain, that is not in danger, that is mutual in obligation. They should see that, and as they see that, that will translate to when they accept Christ as their Savior, and they understand the covenant relationship between God and his people that is vertical rather than horizontal. When they understand that covenant relationship, they'll adapt what they've seen with mom and dad, and they'll adapt it between them and the Lord. And what they'll see is, even when dad did bad things, mom didn't quit on the covenant. Even when mom did bad things, dad didn't quit in the covenant. And they'll adapt that to their relationship with Christ. And they'll say, even when I do bad things, Christ is not going to quit on the covenant. But when they see divorce and they see it rampant and they see it unjustified, they'll apply that same thing here. And they'll think, I did this, I've severed the covenant. It doesn't even matter if it's biblical or if there's justification. That's the way that they'll envision it in their mind. This explains an awful lot about our society. As more and more, if you are a child of a divorced household, you're in like a 99, 98 percentile. In today's world, almost everyone's parents have been divorced. If you still have one set of parents, if your biological parents married and they're still married years and years later, you're in the 1% category. What that means is you think different than 99% of everyone around you. Two, here's the second. Marriage images the Trinity. Many people wrestle to understand the Trinitarian nature of God. And I understand that. It's difficult to understand. It's an abstract theological concept that we're trying to understand. That's sort of like us trying to understand the fourth dimension when we only live in a space of three dimensions, right? It's very difficult because we don't have anything to hang it on to relate it with. I believe that one of the ways that God has given us to understand the Trinity is marriage. Biblical marriage images the Trinity to us. It helps us understand what is the Trinity. To grasp this, how marriage reflects the Trinity, we need to first have a basic understanding of the triune God, and then I'm going to help you see it in the marriage, and then you'll never unsee it. The Trinity is a collective name given to three persons in one God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is similar to how someone might refer to Christy and I collectively as the Rogers family. It's a collective name given to three persons who are one God. For all of eternity, the Father has been the Father. The Son has been the Son. The Holy Spirit has been the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity are identical in divine essence, equal in power and glory, and they possess precisely the same attributes and perfection. It's important for our discussion to understand that one of the attributes of the Trinitarian God of the Bible is immutability, meaning that God does not change. Let's look at verses that capture the immutability, because this is critical to understanding anything about God. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, this is what it reads. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So we conclude God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He never changes. Change is a function of time. God the Father is, he exists in an eternal moment. There is no such thing as time in that moment. He doesn't go tired. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't learn things. And he doesn't change. So we can conclude, we can derive from all of this unchangeable nature of God that the intra-Trinitarian relationship is also unchanging. Since we know that God the Father in that eternal moment does not change, the relationship of the Trinity also must not have ever changed. It cannot. It would require God to change. The relationship between each person of our triune God is now as it has always been. It's never changed. This is significant because it means God the Father has always been the Father and has always related to God the Son as a Father relates to the Son. It's very important for our discussion. I want to be clear here. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and other attributes, but Scripture supports that the Father has greater authority and leadership in a role among the triune God, because God the Father has always related to God the Son as a Father. This is very important. For example, let's look briefly at one aspect of this captured in Genesis chapter 1 and then John chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, now let's flip over to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What we see here is that in creation, the Father speaks and initiates, but John 1:1 clarifies that the work of creation is actually carried out by the Son, and it's sustained by the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit. So you see the authority roles in the creation account. We find the same authority represented the Father with the Trinity and the redemptive work of God. Luke chapter 22. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And Jesus prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So the Gospel of Luke records Christ as submissive to the authority of the Father. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, this is what it reads. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ. So this is the way that Christ thought, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to whom? The Father. to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in Philippians, we see how the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son obeys the Father and is obedient to the Father, even to the point of innocent death on a Roman cross. Then after the Son ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son to equip and empower the church and proclaim the glory of the Son. So you can kind of see this authority structure. It's very important. So I want to be overly clear. The Father did not come to die for our sins, and neither did the Holy Spirit. The Son did. The Father was not poured out onto the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And neither was the Son, the Holy Spirit was. Each member of the Trinity has distinct roles and functions while being fully equal in importance, personhood, and deity. If Christians are to reflect the character of God, then we should expect some differences in our roles as human beings in a relationship, just like we see in the Trinitarian relationship. We should expect similar differences in roles, even with respect to the most basic of all differences, men and women. Males are different than females. This authority equality tension that you've seen now in the Trinitarian relationship is most clearly reflected in biblical marriage. There's no other relationship on the planet for all of history that helps to understand this authority equality tension. Just as God the Father has authority over the Son, though the two are equal, in deity, we see something similar in biblical marriage. The husband and wife are equal image bearers of God. They're both of immeasurable worth. They're equal in the eyes of God. The husband and wife become one flesh, although they are still individual persons. The husband and wife work in unity for a single purpose of glorifying God, just like the Trinitarian relationship did. Biblical marriage images the triune God. And when we look at a true biblical marriage, we begin to see the depth of the nuance of this. In a marriage, you see two distinct persons, one man and one woman. You see these two enter into an unbreakable bond of marriage for a lifetime, working together, complementing one another in their roles, existing in a perpetual relationship of love, service, and submission. Our marriages are meant to help the world and our children picture the Trinity. When we do this well, our children and neighbors see a reflection of God, a depth of reflection of God in our marriage that is extraordinarily difficult to explain in our words. They'll see it lived out. They'll see two people who are equally in the image of God living together in submission, activating their faith in the service and obligation to one another, and they see this covenant bond mutually working together to glorify God. They see the Trinitarian relationship manifest as much as it can be in the flesh in the marriage. That's the second function, both theological. Here's the third. This is practical. Marriage establishes society. This one's very short. The last function of biblical marriage is the reason that you saw the graphs that you did, as I presented at the beginning. Those graphs are a result of people not understanding the significance of their marriage. As marriage goes, so do the values and ethic of our society. When a marriage is disregarded, so is humanity and society. It's that significant. To say it another way, biblical marriage is a freestanding social institution within our world that establishes society. You have these three sovereign spheres. You have, government, you have family, you have church. So you have these three sovereign spheres. Family is one of those. It is a freestanding social institution. And the root of many of our problems we experience in society today is due to the rejection of the principles of biblical marriage. We find evidence of this social exchange of truth and ethics with marriage in Titus chapter 2. Listen to these verses with this in mind. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In these verses, we discover that the Christian ethic and the Christian message are meant to be inseparable. They are harmoniously related. And in a biblical marriage, parents model this Christian behavior and they teach their children deep spiritual truth and moral values through consistent lifestyle example in that covenant relationship. Parents in a biblical marriage teach their children to make choices based on biblical truth and spiritual conviction, not on social pressures or convenience. The biblical marriage displays the gospel and makes it look attractive to those who observe the marriage. This, according to Titus, is accomplished by men living consistent lives of observable respectability and dignity. And their lives are characterized by love. Men who are serious, whose manner of life is worthy of respect and admiration, is what's being described. Men whose lives are free from overindulgence, from dissipation, and from foolish behavior. The Bible anticipates that mature men will act with maturity. So women, when you're looking for a man to marry, the first thing you look for is for a man who is serious and who can act with maturity. The days of acting like a boy and a child are gone. Look for a man who acts like a man. In a similar requirement, women are to live consistent lives of observable, reverent maturity, teaching what is good, and have lives absent of gossip or slanderous talk, lives absent of drunkenness. These characteristics for men and women all describe the responsibility to model an acceptable and respectable life for the next generation. Living in this manner educates and develops the next generation to be productive members of a society through intentional discipline and spiritual formation. When children see their parents acting like adults, talking like adults, living out a mature, serious life, they will internalize all of that, and that will become their target in life. Their target is, boys will say, I want to be like my father. I saw my father do this. So I say to men, read your Bible in front of your children. Let them see you reading your Bible. When you choose what you're doing and why you're doing it, and your children ask, why did you do that? Try to avoid always saying because it's the right thing and say because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Let them know that you, the most powerful man in the world that they know, the one they love and respect the most, let them know that you submit yourself to God's word and they will do the same. They will submit themselves to what you submit yourself to. Men, let your sons and daughters see you pray. Let them see you kneel and pray to God, and you will teach them to do the same. Young boys very seldom see their fathers kneel to anything. Let them see you kneel to pray. It will tell them instinctively how serious God is when they see their father, who is their rescuer, he's their strength of their family, and they see their father kneeling to pray. Women, let your children see you serve rather than seek to being served, and your daughters will develop a heart of service. Why is that important? Because you can't raise children without serving them. Children are the most narcissistic animals on the planet. All they care about is themselves, right? And you know that right when they're born, because they cry, they're hungry, and if you don't feed them, they're going to scream and yell and cry and throw a tantrum like you've never seen before. So a good mother is a mother who has a servant's heart. I'm going to serve. Rather than me get sleep, I'm going to take care of the sick child. If you want to see your grandchildren well cared for, it begins with your daughters seeing you with a heart to serve. Men and women both in a marriage, take responsibility for your action. Show respect to one another. Value honesty above everything else. Orient your family with the rule, we don't lie to each other. The Bible doesn't lie to you. Why? Because good books don't lie. You should not lie to one another within a marriage, because a good spouse doesn't lie to you. Detest evil. Call it what it is. Evil is evil. Don't call it bad. Don't call it wrong. Call it evil. There is good and there is evil. Teach your children that they are an image bearer of God, that they're made in the image of God and they are of immeasurable worth. And you teach them that by showing them that their mother and father are also made in the image of God and they are of immeasurable worth. And you care for them accordingly. Prioritize them above everything else. And teach your children what it means to be loyal. Loyalty is the backbone of any great organization or relationship. We demand loyalty if you're going to serve in the military. We demand loyalty if you're going to be a citizen of our nation. You must pledge loyalty. And if you aren't loyal, what are you called? A traitor. Marriage is all about loyalty. And you will either teach your children to be loyal or you will teach them to lie. Because there's no both ways. You can't have it both ways. Teach them to be loyal, and they will be loyal. Biblical marriage establishes the backbone of our society. It is the bedrock that everything is built on. And I've been convinced for many years that we've seen the craziness that's happened within our nation, the social craziness. I've been convinced the answer begins at home in the marriage and families. That's where it begins. It may take a generation, but you will see effectual change. The defining characteristics of the function of biblical marriage is that biblical marriage models covenant relationship. Through biblical marriage, people see and experience in a fleshly form God's covenant love for his people. Biblical marriage models the Trinity. Existing within a living example of equals submitting to one another, working in harmony to glorify God, the world is given an image of the triune God. And biblical marriage establishes society. A society established on biblical marriage is a society that honors God. It's characterized by love for one another. And it's in a society that is unbreakable.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.